I didn't preach for 1 week last week, so it's been fun. I'm kind of getting into the Christmas spirit, although I feel like I'm preaching in sneakers today because my wife didn't check me before I went out. Yeah, that's cool. So maybe I'm gonna have to do a little more running. It is almost the darkest time of the year. I think the darkest day was yesterday. And so this time of year gets a little bit bleak. You know, you wake up in the morning and it's dark. You have dinner at night and it's dark. And so one of the fun things about Christmas, there's lights, but one of the really cool things, what I really like to do this time of year, since it is dark, and I don't have a television, but I do have a projector. And a projector you can watch when it's dark, so it keeps us from watching TV during the day. But I like watching Christmas movies. Does anybody else like Christmas movies? Yeah, Christmas movies are great. You have like the claymation classic ones with Rudolph and Frosty and stuff, and they're great. And the Charlie Brown Christmas special, which is good. I mean, you get to like modern classics like Home Alone. You like watch Home Alone with the kids? Yeah, that was... That's pretty good, or Die Hard, which is definitely a Christmas movie. And so my favorite Christmas movie, though, and this might be my favorite. No, it's not like a Hallmark. It's not the one where there's the single girl and she like finds love before Christmas. No, I hate those movies. Sorry for people who love those movies, but you're wrong in your preferences. My favorite, and maybe one of my favorite movies of all time, is It's a Wonderful Life. Okay, I am a little sentimental, but that movie is awesome. It's such a great movie, and it's a Christmas movie too. But what makes the movie so good is like George Bailey, like his he's so miserable in the movie, and I just love this part about it, that he's ready to kill himself, and he's like, yeah, boy, why is this so fun now that I'm talking about it? So like suicide, drunkenness, like all of it is in the movie. But he's like right at the end of his rope, and he like goes into the bar and he's just like, yeah, Merry Christmas. And he's just ready to drink. And it's one of those times where you see, and you know at the end of the movie why it's going to be so happy, is because the lows were so low. But at Christmas time, because people are so happy, it also, on the flip side, people who are suffering loss and people who are having a bad day, it kind of accentuates that. If you ever have, like, you're having a bad day and someone is just, like, really happy, don't you hate those people? Like, they're just, like, it's like, when I'm upset, I want everyone to be upset. I know, my wife is looking like, yeah, you make everybody upset, because you're so grouchy, or crotchety. That's, when you're in a very bad mood. But how does Merry Christmas sound to people who are in difficult situations? So that's kind of the question that we're gonna look at here as we open God's Word. So let's pray, and we'll open God's Word. Lord God, I pray, Lord, as we open your word, you would guide us to understand it in your truth, that we would understand what you are telling us, and that we would understand that right down to our very hearts and souls. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bibles. So Luke chapter 2, you guys know this. So we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And conveniently, it worked out that we were on Luke 2 on this very Sunday. Amazing how God worked that out. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius... I always say Quirinius, which is wrong. I can't say it. I'm not going to say it again because I'll get it wrong. Was the governor, Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke is going to start the story of Jesus' birth by laying it on the backdrop of Caesar Augustus. And we might not know Caesar Augustus for our history buffs here. This is the history part. Caesar Augustus was probably, historians debate these things, but probably the most successful Roman emperor throughout the entire reign of Rome. He reigned for 40 years over a period of time they called the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. And it was a peaceful time. It was a time of expansion of wealth. He transformed the late Republic. Sorry, I'm getting history geeky here. He transformed the late Republic of all these fractious fighting generals who were constantly causing all this strife and civil war into an era of efficient bureaucracy under himself as the supreme emperor. You know, democracy and stuff was overrated, so he just sort of told everybody what to do. One of the most important changes that he made was reforming the tax system. Everyone thinking about taxes the last part of the year? Maybe you are. And in reforming the tax system, see, it used to be, and this was how they did taxes in the olden days, they would have a contract and say, okay, you bid on how many taxes you think you can raise from this part of town or from this country, and whoever gives us the best bid for how many taxes that they can raise, you guys get the contract. And immediately you can see this might not be the most fair way of collecting taxes, because it just sort of installed these local brutal people, they called them tax farmers, who went around, you know, wringing everyone for as many dollars as they could, skimming as much off the top as they could, and sending the rest on to Rome. Now, Caesar Augustus realized this is not the best way to tax people, and so he said, we're going to have a real tax system, and so he instituted sales taxes on all the regular commodities like slaves and ships and stuff like that. And he also had population-based taxes. And so if you're going to have a population-based tax, what do you have to do? You have to count the population. And it was funny that these grand macro things that are going on are really going to affect our story here, because as they declared that they needed to count everyone, they made all of the people, and this might have been just in Judea, go to their ancestral hometown. There is something to the fact that when we began Luke chapter 1, when he begins his story, he begins, in the days of King Herod. Now we get to chapter 2, and it's Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And so it's interesting that he is going to compare these powerful, you know, Herod as the king in his palace, supposedly, and now Caesar Augustus far off in Rome, these supposedly powerful people compared to the baby, the simple couple, the poor. And where the real power is going to be totally different from what people think the power is. This tax also highlights the national shame of Israel. Because while they had a guy who was supposedly called King Herod, how much of a king are you really when there's a foreign dictator collecting taxes in your country? Imagine, like, how much, would we consider ourselves a country in Canada if, you know, Donald Trump was issuing taxes for us? Or whoever the leader's going to be now. It's still going to be Donald Trump, but... Israel was not its own country. They were merely a province. And this is going to be the backdrop for our story. But then again, their present circumstances were no indication of what would be. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Fun thing about the Bible is, so when we look at a map, we go Galilee. Galilee's up in the north. About 70 miles south is Jerusalem. About 7 miles southeast is Bethlehem. And so when we look at a map, we would think, oh, he went down to Jerusalem. No, you always go up to Jerusalem, you go down to everywhere else. Because Jerusalem's kind of on a hill, so it makes sense, but just not when we look at maps. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David. Now Luke's going to make sure that we know city of David. We're thinking Davidic king here, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he's trying to make the point here, it's a direct descendant of King David. If everything was as it should be, Joseph would be king right now, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke often likes to put the most important part last, who was with child. We're going to see that a couple times in the story. It is remarkable to see how far the house of David has fallen here. Like, this is a shame, reading the story. The descendant of David, the descendant of Solomon, who ruled over a giant empire that encompassed a lot of what we think of as the Middle East today, has been reduced to an itinerant tradesman who's no longer living in his hometown, but has to be an economic refugee up to Nazareth, this place up in Galilee. He's probably up there because Caesar Augustus is building a town up there and they need a lot of workers. And so this really highlights how far Israel has fallen. Where is God's promises when the guy who's supposed to be king is swinging a hammer? Like, this really shows the shame of Israel. But then again, with God, not everything is as it seems. As we've already seen, that God is the God of the mustard seed. He takes small things and makes them great. His kingdom is an upside down one where things are working below the surface. So maybe this apparent poverty has a purpose. A note for people who like details. In verse 5 it says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you will know that Joseph, after discovering Mary's pregnancy, which is before this time, marries her. And so then why does Luke call her his betrothed here? Now, I think obviously they are married. You know, traveling in the ancient world with just a girl, like, this isn't 2019. That was not something people did. And why would he be going to get registered with his betrothed if he wasn't his wife? And I think Luke uses that word here just to tell us that while they have papers, they're officially married, that they have not consummated their marriage yet. And so it's calling her his betrothed, because while it's an official marriage, it's not like a marriage, because that is part of marriage. Scene 2, we move from taxes to the feed bunk. Now, these are two verses here. These two verses may be the most, well, other than the thousand-year reign in Revelation, these are probably the two most speculated upon verses in the entire Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 6-7. And while they were there, and you get the impression with while they were there for a little bit of time, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And swaddling cloths, this is not a weird thing. Swaddling cloths is just how they wrapped up babies. Because in the ancient days, they kind of thought babies, you know, when they come out of the womb, they're all, like, their arms, they're all, like, bowed up. And they were really worried about the bowed up thing. And so what they did was they wrapped bands around them really tightly, and they kind of made them like mummies. And so that their arms and legs would get straight. I know, it's weird. But we do weird things with babies, too. So don't judge. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and all this is, like, totally normal, and laid him in a manger. That's weird. A manger, this is a feeding box for animals, a place where animals are going to feed, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know how I told you Luke likes to put the most important thing last? He's doing it again here. Everything about this birth is really normal. Swallowing bands, the baby giving birth, but then why is he in a manger? Well, there's no room in the inn. And so this leads to amazing amounts of speculation. And pastors have to get up every like year on Christmas and they preach a sermon on the nativity. And if you put all of them out on a chart on whether, you know, this is like the lower room of the inn, it's out by a field, it's in a cave, this is like what kind of manger it is, and you lay all that stuff out, and like you could write books about all of the different and opposite things that you've probably been told about Jesus' birth over the years. And I'm going to say that most of that like guesswork is not helpful, and Luke didn't really care to give us a lot of info here. Because Luke didn't want, Luke wasn't thinking, oh boy, in 2,000 years, they're going to have manger scenes, and I want to make sure they all look correct. Like, Luke has one point here, and it's a very important point, is that they were poor. Like, there was no room for them in the inn, is kind of code for it. There was no room for them who didn't have enough money, because there's always room for people who have enough money. And so this is pointing out how humble Jesus' birth is. Luke wants us to make absolutely certain that this was a birth in a place that was unusual and showed Jesus' poverty. And this is going to be important as we dwell on the importance of the sign. Jesus is a king who would be born in a manger, probably surrounded by animals. Doesn't say animals, but there's almost certainly going to be animals there. And would die on a cross surrounded by criminals. And that should really cause us to pause about what the Christian life is like. He was born and died this way, but then again, what we see is not always an indication of what will be. Scene 3, the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, so this is close by to Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And it's kind of amazing to think about this scene, because these are people. Have you ever been like scared at night of like, it's like a flashlight or something, when you're walking in the dark, all of a sudden someone comes around like a flashlight? Imagine that happening, and you've never seen artificial light in your life. You've only seen like lamps. And imagine how scary that would be, that all of a sudden it would be like, whoosh, light all around you, when you're just this shepherd, just looking at the stars, eyes all dilated to be adjusted to the light, and you're just like, boom. Like, that is, the word literally here, it says, they feared a great fear. They were terrified, and I don't blame them. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Okay, first. So, again, there's been tons of sermons about the Christmas story, and one of the things that gets tossed around that is just totally not right is that shepherds were like pariahs and outcasts of society. This is actually a good point to talk about biblical interpretation, because when you read the Bible, the most important source of information about that day and age is the Bible itself. And I always heard this, and I kind of scratched my head because I heard this, like, they're outcasts of society. And then I went and I looked up this information, and I found out. So this comes from, like, a rabbinic source from the 5th century. This is, like, 500 years after Jesus. And it would seem really odd that people look down on shepherds, because from the Bible itself, we see in the Old Testament, all of the most important people were shepherds at some point in their life. Abraham, he was a shepherd. Moses, also a shepherd. David, he was a shepherd too. And so we have all of these people who were shepherds. And so when we look at these shepherds, we should think of them as they are poor, pious people. They weren't rich. They were, like, you know, just poor farmers. And they took care of their animals, and people kind of, like, held them in kind of an esteem of, like, we do farmers today, because farmers are just poor people on the outcast of society. That's how we are. Okay. Yeah, like that. You know, the poor dirt farmers. Most of all, when we think about shepherds, the early church, they would actually use the term shepherd for their leaders. And it's a word we still use today, which is pastor. It means shepherd. And most importantly of all, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, how are Hebrew people reading this and thinking, oh, shepherds are terrible people? It doesn't make any sense at all. So think of these. These are humble, respectable, poor people out in their fields taking care of their sheep. And go. So why does God choose to announce his plan to shepherds? And I think it has to do with the shepherds in the announcement itself. God said this was good news of great joy for all the people. All the people. And this is showing God's kingdom is going to, in Jesus' ministry, it's going to be one that goes from the bottom up. He's starting from the bottom of society with the poor and outcast, and then working his way up. And eventually, at the end of Luke's gospel, Paul is going to be waiting to stand before Caesar himself in this really kind of meta moment. It began the birth with Caesar Augustus. And at the end of Luke's story, he's going to talk about Paul going to stand before Caesar. And you're like, wow, cool story, Luke. That's what the gospel does. It goes from the bottom up. The angel's announcement here is really important to understand Jesus' mission. So it's good news for all the people from the bottom of society up. Second, it is Jesus is a savior. We remember the crown of thorns on the Christmas tree. He's going to be a savior for the people. He's coming to save them. And not from what they might assume, from taxes or the Roman emperor. He's going to save them from their most important problem, which is their sins and their alienation from God. They have been separated from God, and they need Jesus to bring them close. And we today are still in the same situation. We need Jesus to get to God, to get to God's glory. And when we read this Christmas story, we don't want to be locked into some sort of nostalgia of Christmas past, but realize Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And if you're lost, you should think, boy, maybe I should get to know Jesus. Do it. Third, he's Christ. Jesus is Christ. He's the Messiah. And Luke again and again says, the city of David. Jesus is the son of David, and God gave all these promises to David. His son would rule forever. His kingdom would have no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's going to be persecuted like David, his father, was by Saul. He's going to forgive his enemies like David did, but he will be perfect and free from sin like his father, his truest father, God the Father. And lastly, the angel announces that Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord could refer to just a king, but in the Old Testament, its most common designation is Lord of all is God. And so it's calling him the Messiah, Savior, and God. Finally, the angel offers a sign, and that sign is to find the child wrapped and laying in a manger. And the sign points to the importance of the manger, the fact that this is the sign. The very fact of Jesus' poverty is what reveals his divinity, because God works from the bottom up. Jesus' poverty was the primary indication of who he was as King, Christ, Deliverer, Savior, and God. And that should, you know, probably say something to us how we think about wealth. Scene 4, heaven, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." This is really exciting, because this is one of the few times in the Bible you don't always get this, is you get to see behind the curtain. So often in life, we just see what's in front of us, we see what's physical, we don't get to see what's going on in heaven, what's going on up here. And so at the same time, the baby was lying in the manger, surrounded by animals, and in every way looked like just another ignorant peasant Judean who was going to be born and die in a totally insignificant way. This was just another peasant child. And that is what it looked like to all appearances. But really, at the same time that this child was laying there in poverty and in, you know, in a totally plain way, at the same time in heaven, they were bursting out with praise to God. Glory to God in the highest. Peace, goodwill to those God is pleased. And it goes to show that what we see here is not always an indication of what is really, truly most important. When things look really bad here, it might actually be one of the most glorious things. Because in heaven, at the same time that Jesus was lying poor in the manger, in heaven they were saying, "Glory to God, finally, the long rift between heaven and earth has been crossed over by God going down to earth, himself inhabiting flesh in order to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself in Jesus Christ." Heaven was ablaze with God's glory, while earth was merely a quiet child crying in a manger surrounded by animals. Things are not always as they appear. Jesus' humble birth was no indication of what was going on in the spiritual realm. Scene 5. This is the scene of the movie where everything all comes together. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, threads interconnect. Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This with haste, same word, Mary, when she goes to go see Elizabeth. She goes with haste because that's what faithful people do. When God calls you, you go without delaying. I tell you, do that. God calls you. Don't wait around for him to, like, you know, kick you in the pants, because it might not be pretty. Zechariah, struck with muteness. Verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So you can picture Mary and Joseph sitting around, you know, trying to take care of a newborn baby. And then these guys just show up, and there's a shepherd, and they're just like, whoa, angel choruses are singing. And it's so often, it's so funny that in our own lives, you know, God doesn't always give us directly the message that we're going to hear. He uses somebody else or uses God's word. So it's like it comes mediated through the faithful people, which is really a testament to us encouraging one another. And all who heard it, verse 18, and all who heard it, so thinking there's more people around there, wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And so the humble shepherds become the first evangelists of who Jesus is, kind of foretelling that Jesus is going to work with, you know, fishermen and tradesmen to build his kingdom. So, application, 2 points. One, wow, God is awesome. I always feel like that could be the first application for every sermon. It's like, well, that's amazing what it is. It's an awesome story. The angels, the shepherd, the manger, it's all awesome. God orchestrating this whole like tax scheme and the whole Pax Romana, working everything together to bring his son into the world. Whoa, awesome. Two, what we see now, an experience following God is not always a reflection of what is. You can almost imagine Mary, if she was a little less pious than she is, you know, looking around the animal room in despair. It's like, how could God do this to me? You know, I'm supposed to be carrying a son, and like, I've done all of this. I've sacrificed, and now I'm in a room with ox and lamb, you know, trying to keep time, but they're not good at it. And this little snippet was only the beginning of her pain. You know, they're going to be fleeing to Egypt, and boy, the sorrows are just starting for motherhood. But God was at work. God had them exactly where he meant them to be. And the fact is, Jesus was going to be king for all the people from the bottom up. Understand what it's like to live as a pauper, as he had as a prince in heaven. And so when we look at our lives, we think, boy, what we see right now is not what we'll be, because we trust in God's promise, God's faithfulness. Not just in what we see. Like, that's the essence of faith, is trusting in God's promises rather than what I see right now. In the year of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus was in the middle of a rule that would be so successful. And so often we get caught up with all these big things going on in our culture and miss the fact that God works in the manger, not in the halls of Rome or Washington or whatever. All the wealth and power of Rome was nothing compared to a crying baby in a feed box. The Roman peace would soon end, but Jesus' peace was just beginning and would never end. Just like George Bailey at the time when he's in the bar despairing over life, it's like that was not the end. And so if you're there today, think, Jesus' promise is more important than what I see today. And it's, you know, maybe instructive that this very day when we're talking about Christmas, this is the day of the year when things start getting a little lighter. Days are getting longer, it doesn't seem like much. But just as surely as summer is coming and we'll be trying to get the kids to sleep because it's still light at 10 o'clock, just as surely as that, Jesus is coming to set things right. And what we see is not what will be, because Jesus Christ is King, born in a manger, destined for eternity in heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would all dwell in the truth that yes, you are the King in a feed box, that what we see right now is not what will be. And I pray that you would give us the faith to trust in your promises, that you will be with us, you will sustain us, you will take us home to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.